verses 1 through 9. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant and against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed.
We've been considering several aspects of the subject of fellowship, the broad umbrella, and looked at different aspects associated with the concept of us interacting together, the things that have to do with the responsibilities we have as a collective group, things that have to do with our relationship as the Lord would have it to be. We've considered various facets of that. And this morning I want to continue to think about it from the perspective of these interactions that we have, joint participation that we engage in, the idea of leading. And when you think about a leader, what comes to your mind? What kind of leader would you want to follow? I think once you begin to kind of consider that, well, all of us, I believe, would want to follow somebody who we have confidence in. Somebody who will stand up. After all, we want them present. We want them in the front. That's the idea of leading. If there's a problem that arises, we want them to be there present to handle things. We would like to have them with this idea of individuals who are protective and caring and watchful. That all of those kinds of attributes would be something that would be desirable, would it not? I mean, you wouldn't want to say, "Oh, this person's leading," and then you look around and can't find them. Or this person is supposed to be at the forefront, but yet when it comes time, they're missing in action. Or they're not strong, and I don't have somebody to follow. They're not courageous, and so I don't have that person that I can rely upon. And so those are the kinds of thoughts that I think would be normal and natural and expecting of one that would be leading, and certainly as those of us who follow. Well, we find in God's Word that there are those that are in positions of leadership within the church. We find over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that it describes there some aspects about this matter of leading and having to do with those that were apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, and so various capacities of leading in various ways and some things associated with the church. And of course, the idea of those being present was so that we could have a knowledge of the truth, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, so that we can grow in the spirit and the knowledge of truth. And that's what Ephesians 4 describes there, that there's these ones. And so there are attributes of leading. And again, responsibilities and obligations that we see as you start looking at those particular ones more specifically. So as we consider this idea of leading, then those words or thoughts or the impressions we have of a leader, would the word meek be a term that we would want to employ and think about somebody being meek as a leader? I think most people would go, that doesn't sound like a person that I would want to follow, somebody that's meek. And the reason why is because we have a misconception about the term meek. And so the lesson is entitled Leading Meekly. So what does that entail? And why is that important? And why is it absolutely essential in a leader when we talk about it from the perspective of the Lord's church and his people in our fellowship and interacting one with the other and joint participation? Well, let's think about Moses. And Moses is just going to be our focal point. And of course, we'll incorporate other facets of this, kind of draw from it what we see with Moses, and then take applications that applies to us. Because these attributes of leadership and the concept of meekness is observable in Moses' life. And again, as we examine this, we find that it's absolutely essential in order to be pleasing to the Lord if one's going to be a leader. So here's Moses. course, we're familiar with things associated with Moses. But when we first look at this idea of meek and think about what we saw over there in the scripture reading in Numbers 12, he's referred to as the meekest man on the earth. That's the way he's described. Some translations say humble, the humblest man, humble. Of all the people, meekness. And when we look at the term, then first thing we need to do is kind of define it. And a practical definition of meekness, being meek, is strength under. And again, that's not the way the world looks at it. Sometimes maybe as we as Christians don't comprehend it properly. And so we need to recognize that that's the case, because Moses is going to be a great leader. He was a great leader. As we see the scriptures unfold and describe his life to us and what he did. And now he's noted there in Numbers 12 as being the meekest man, the humblest of all men upon the face of the earth. And again, that's not necessarily an attribute that we attach to leading, but it's one that's absolutely critical in order to be what we ought to be in regard to this when we're in that position. So let's think about leading meekly. And here's Moses. Not when resisting, but submitting to God. So remember the definition of a practical nature, submitting. Strength under is the idea of being strong, but under. And so he's meek, so there's going to be a strength that's going to be found there, but under what? Where does he turn? What is he under and submissive to? Well, to God. And that's what we find over in Exodus 3rd chapter. In Exodus chapter 3, this, of course, is the account of describing how the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he's instructing Moses of the responsibility he's placing upon him. He's going to go back from where he's at in Midian, where he's been residing for the past 40 years. He's going to go back to Egypt, where God's people are, the Israelites. And the Israelites there, of whom Moses is, of course, an Israelite, he's going to be sent back there, and he's going to lead the Israelites by the hand of God out of bondage. And so what do we find here when we start looking at this situation? What's Moses' immediate response to this circumstance that he's confronted with from God? Here's the burning bush. He's taken off his sandals. He's come upon this holy ground, sanctified, set apart ground in the very presence of the Lord, as it's described in this context. So you find there in the third chapter, and there in verses 10 and 11, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Pretty meek, huh? Wow, that's a person that's very humble. I mean, the humility. Who am I? I mean, I'm going to look at the situation. Now, there's an element of humility that one can draw from this concept of not thinking more highly of oneself than they should. That's certainly a facet of it. But let me submit to you that this is not the point in time that we see the meekness of Moses demonstrated when he's resisting the charge that's laid at his feet. That's not when he's being meek and showing strength under. He begins to have this discussion with the Lord about the various reasons he shouldn't do this. And again, maybe humbleness is attached to it. Maybe he sensed that he couldn't achieve things. But as the Lord took care of each one of the objections, and he said, "You know, I'll take care of these things. I'll see to it. I'll provide for you. You don't have to worry about those things. I've selected you. You go." When he humbled himself under the Lord to do the Lord's will, that was the demonstration of being meek. He didn't continue to resist. He said, "I can't." He accepted the fact of his trust in the Lord and went and did. See, that idea of meekness, being submissive to the Lord. One can be realistic, obviously. We need to kind of evaluate things and circumstances. But in this instance, he didn't have to evaluate it. The Lord had already done that. He'd already chosen Moses. He already said, you're the one, and you have what I require in order to accomplish this end result. So now we find that he's going to fulfill that role and go about and accomplish that intended purpose. So there in the fourth chapter, continuation of this, and verse 10, the Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have I not, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be in your mouth with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You shall take this rod in your hand, and you shall do the sign. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So, verse 19, then the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Every objection the Lord responded to. In fact, he said, you know, I'll take care of these things. It's time for you just simply to do what I tell you to do. You know, submitting to the Lord. When we resist, we're not being meek. Again, there's some elements of humility of the concept or circumstances, but when I see what the Lord expects of me, I'm supposed to do his bidding. And that's a demonstration of my trust and confidence in him. In 1 Peter 5th chapter, kind of bring the New Testament into the equation and thinking about leading. We look over here at 1 Peter 5, and in that list that I recited over in Ephesians chapter 4, these very different ones that fit the categories of various ones of offices or responsibilities, and that all are involved in accomplishing the purpose of, in the Lord's church that we're given. Some of those no longer exist, such as we see the apostles and prophets, the spiritual gifts that they had. But the idea of evangelists, the proclaimers of God's word, pastors, the overseers, the elders, bishops, there are teachers, and teachers have certain roles and responsibilities connected with this and giving instruction. But here in the fifth chapter, certainly as we think about leading, the first aspect of that probably comes to our minds as it relates to the church or elders. And so there's these instructions that are provided for those who serve in this capacity. The elders are among you in verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who trust you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Being submissive, and who are we ultimately submissive to? The chief shepherd. To God. To the Lord. To Jesus Christ, who's head of his church, the Savior of his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We submit to him in all things. And there are those that have obligations and duties within the Lord's church that have certain attributes and qualifications that are given that then are put in these areas of responsibility, and thinking about the elders specifically, as overseers, as those that are shepherding. And so fulfilling that role and responsibility under Christ. And so we see this idea of, okay, I'm going to fulfill this role and this responsibility that I've been given. And the charge is laid at my feet. I've gone through the processes necessary to get to this point. So how do I do this? What do I do in order? Well, first of all, I submit to the Lord. And I always remember I'm submitting to the Lord. All of us are submitting to the Lord. And when we submit to one another, it's the attitude of yielding. And the concept of, as we think about this further and more completely, as we've already looked at some elements of this, it's a caring and regard for each other, that we have this desire to be a help to each other. And leading, and those in these roles, have a particular responsibility and obligation as it relates to that idea. Was made ready to lead by God. Now, if you think about Moses, and certainly we have a familiarity with the story and the account of Moses in the Old Testament. We consider all the different facets of it. A compelling account, and of course the book of Exodus lays it out for us, so these things that are transpiring there. We're introduced, of course, to Moses as a baby, when at the time we have Pharaoh, and he's given an order to put to death all the male children of the Israelites because he was worried about how strong they were becoming. And so there was these ways in which he was trying to then reduce their numbers, and of course the putting to death these male children at that point in time was the way he saw that to be accomplishable. But Moses' parents protected him. We read about how they took him at a certain point and they had made out of the basket a place to lay him so that he was then floating down the Nile River. And he, as a consequence of that, and Miriam, his sister, following to observe what's going on, he ends up there where you have Pharaoh's daughter and those that are with her, and she discovers the baby and falls in love with the baby, Moses, and she's naming the baby Moses there. And so now we have just this beautiful picture of how she takes him into the palace. She gets the one to see to her, to see to Moses. She sends, as it turns out, Miriam being present, goes gets Moses' own mother to care. So you see all these things working out wonderfully. In fact, if we could suspend for just a moment the idea of what follows after this, and thinking more about Moses' life, if we didn't know the story and we were just starting to read down through this particular point in time, and Moses is now being raised in the palace as a prince, I think we would immediately think, well, look, the Lord is going to save the Israelites, his people, through Moses, which is true, but he's going to do so because he's going to be in a position of authority and prominence. And as that ruler, he's going to have them released, and the Lord will use this means to accomplish that end. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that a marvelous way to handle that particular circumstance? And we see there that's what we were thought that would have been done. I submit to you that I would have thought that's an excellent means and methodology that we see the Lord accomplishing this and getting into that particular point. And certainly there are other instances. If you take Esther, for example, in the book of Esther, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, or at the time of the Persians who had taken over Babylon, and Esther's there and she becomes queen of Persia, that during the events that unfolded there was the circumstance of a threat to the Israelites, to the Jews. And Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, had warned her that she may have been placed in that position for the very purpose as queen to save the Israelites. But if she didn't, she wouldn't be spared and deliverance would come from another source. So he had absolute confidence that God was going to deliver them, but maybe she was present there for that very purpose. And indeed, that's what we see unfolding. That's how it was accomplished. So God certainly operates in that way. But in Moses' case, that's not what transpires, is it? And I believe there's a purpose behind that. In fact, I think the scriptures reveal there's more to that in order for us to be more appreciative of some aspects of it, because as we go through Exodus, we find out that Moses was there in the palace for 40 years. But then when he's protecting one of his fellow Israelites and killed an Egyptian that's found out, he flees to Midian. And that's where we pick up the story. He's in Midian. That when we have him going before the burning bush, he's not a prince. He's a fugitive. His life was in jeopardy 40 years before. 40 years have passed, and now he's there. Now, what kind of power and authority and position does he have? Well, he takes care of sheep. He's a shepherd. You know, when he makes that comment about who am I to be going back to Egypt, there's a sense in which the reality of that is the case. I mean, he's not exactly going there with an army. He has no political power, might. But that's, don't you see, that's precisely the reason. He was made ready, not by being in the palace, but by being a shepherd. And it was going to be the power of God, the Lord, that was going to deliver the Israelites. And that was going to be demonstrated irrefutably. But Moses was still going to be the one that the Lord was going to use as that leader. And while we think about this in terms of how we think it might have been workable, we see as it relates to God that he approaches it from the perspective that takes into account every facet, every aspect that's necessary or required in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And so here it goes back, and you can read about Exodus, the first chapter and the second chapter. You go into these things where we find these events that I just recited as a shepherd. And as we picked up that point at the time when he's going back now, and those that have sought your life are dead, but he's still got to go before Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. The military might of the Egyptians was second to none. The power of Egypt and the Pharaoh, his word was law. He's going to be taken before them. And that becomes then the situation that he's going to be confronted with. And so tending the sheep there, as we see in the third chapter, verse 1, then going right on into the events that are described there. So he was made ready. But he's not made ready as we might think. He was made ready because he went to a place as a shepherd. He's going to be sent back. Now, he learned some lessons about being a shepherd and tending and caring. And we see that idea in the sheep and needing the protection of that shepherd and the responsibility associated with it. So there's a lot of lessons gleaned from that. And we see that time and again as you go through the scriptures and the Old Testament and the shepherding and the various ones who did this. And it's not coincidental that when you think about the idea of the elders and bishops and being those that are pastors and the terminology used and overseers and the flock and that expressions being used, that's not coincidental. That's intended to convey some things. When you think about the chief shepherd as being referred to as Jesus the Christ, that's something that helps us understand the nature of that one and what's transpiring as it relates to those that are referred to as those sheep, the followers. It conveys some things attached to that. When you go to 1 Timothy 3rd chapter, what we have described there are these qualifications for both the elders, and then following that, the deacons. Those that are, you start reading through these various qualifications, you see that one's made ready for the task through activities that precede that. It's not something that just happens, typically speaking. I mean, one may not have been so much engaged to think about this. I'm trying to set this up so I can get to this particular point in life, though there's not anything wrong with that. In fact, I was just, again, suggest that young people need to think about these various future circumstances in life and think about how I can be of value and service and the opportunities that afforded me to serve in these various capacities and prepare ourselves. You know, do some self-evaluation and reflection upon those things. But just by living the Christian life and doing what's right, one's already laying that groundwork. And it's not just the men, young people, men, but the women, the ladies, and what they do from their position of supportiveness and how the family structure and circumstances, how that's to be done as well. Because even with the deacons, it talks about the deacons' wives and their conduct and their behavior. So we see that all of these things are involved in that preparatory elements of it to get to this point where then discover these attributes, you know, the husband of one wife, the children, being the believing children, Titus 1 talks about, the raising of the children rightly, which we would want to do anyway because that brings them up to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We care about their spiritual well-being. Was already establishing principles that would be applicable to the care of the church by virtue of the care of the home. And the deacon's role is the spiritual development that is in the forefront of all of these things that are known there, made ready to lead by God. And how does God lead? Well, the word is given, the instructions are provided, and we know what we need to do in order to be right with the Lord. Somebody says, well, who picks the elders? Well, there's a process we go through, and we've done that for years here at Westside. When it comes time to selecting men for both the elders and deacons, and so we have this process, and it includes preaching on the qualifications. It includes then setting out the opportunity for the brethren to put the names forward. There's the percentage so that the majority shows they have confidence in these individuals. You go through this and there's the opportunity for objections that are given for a period of time in case there's something that people don't typically know about that at least needs to be made aware of for this person to be genuinely qualified. But who makes the selection? Well, the Holy Spirit, through the revelation, these teachings, things. We have compared the life of the person with what the Word of God has to say on the subject. And so that's how it's determinable, because of what's revealed. Who made this? By virtue of the teaching and structure, people following that, it's the Holy Spirit. That becomes the arrangement. We think about aspects associated with the evangelist. There's not qualifications as much as it relates to a listing as you have with the evangelist, but the evangelist has certain areas that they have to be able to be demonstrated in their life as to what's right and proper. Certainly, as we see those individuals who are going to serve in that capacity, there are things that we find as Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, giving instructions about their life and responsibility. One can just note, just illustrative of that, because it follows immediately 1 Timothy 3, having to do with the qualifications of elders and deacons, some things that he addresses to Timothy, the young evangelist. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Here are instructions about preparation and how to do things and what's needful in order to be capable of accomplishing these things, and the nature of the example that one sets, this scene, the example that we already noted in 1 Peter the 5th chapter as it related to elders to be an example. See, one thing about leading is the example that's set. And individuals that serve as elders and preachers and deacons or those positions that are there, there's other ones we can incorporate into that to varying degrees and extent as it relates to their obligations. What are they? One thing is, you look at them, are they the kind of people that we want to follow and should follow? Are they setting examples that are good? Or if we pursue things as they do, what's going to be the outcome and consequences of that? We're made ready by following the teaching and instruction of the Word and working diligently to accomplish those things. We think about enjoying favor with God, yet humble. That was Moses. You know, going back to the scripture reading in Numbers 12, verses 1 there through the early part of that, 8, and it describes some things about this. When we have Moses, and he's being then rebuked by his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. They're upset because of somebody he's seeking to, having married Cushite or Ethiopian, depending on which translations you have. But so somebody that they, and so they rebuke him. They also say, you know, we also have our position and our status. And the Lord was displeased with them. And that's when it comes up when saying that the idea of that Moses was identified as the meekest of men, the humblest of men. So he's taking this rebuke that's brought upon him, but the Lord steps in and expressly says, no, this, you know, he's got a favored position with me. In fact, you think about it, that's how it's described there. The Lord himself said, you know, I deal with others through various ways, these prophets and communicating my will. I do it through various forms, you know, the dreams or visions, through instruction. You got the Holy Spirit. But Moses, I do it face to face. Moses has this unique position. Moses is a great lawgiver. Moses occupied this situation. And, you know, somebody may be puffed up by that and say, well, look at me. I'm special above everybody else. Even people that might fall in a similar type of situation, a circumstance that they could even be referred to in some respect, but I'm superior to them. You know, there's a danger with that, isn't it? That somebody begins to think so highly of themselves because they feel like they're special, uniquely so. They've got attributes above everybody else, and they've got a situation in which their foresight and knowledge and understanding far exceeds everybody. And therefore, you know, look at me. See, being submissive, the idea then of under is under the Lord. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Understanding our role and obligations, whatever those roles and obligations would be, and that's true with everyone, but especially one who's going to be in a position of leadership. Moses didn't let that get to his head. Now, there was one instance, and we understand, so nobody's above rebuke, and that's observable, and Moses stepped out of line, and then he did, on the occasion, take something upon himself. Because he was frustrated with the people. It was no excuse. But that's what transpired. And when, instead of speaking to the rock the second time that the Lord gave him, he struck the rock as he had done the first time and said, "Must Aaron and I bring water for you?" You'll recall that thing. And he was punished as a result of that because he didn't give the glory to God. So that's illustrative of the principle. Always being submissive. Always remembering who we're really the one that we look to. Who's really the individual whose leadership we follow ultimately. And that's the Lord. And there's a number of passages that kind of reinforce this as we think about it as brethren in Christ and how we deal with one another and how we show the proper regard for each other. A passage that's come up several times because it's so instructive is found in Philippians 2, verses 3 and following. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Here's that example. He humbled. He submitted under in order to accomplish the purpose intended. Not to think so highly of ourselves and our opinions, and to be of a disposition of looking at ourselves as I am the person and everybody else is supposed to recognize my importance. That's not humility. That's not being meek. That's the person that's arrogant and the opposite. It really is not submitting to the Lord. Not having a regard for those around about. Ephesians 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, which again was a passage that we alluded to as related to the idea of those various ones that are noted there in verse 11, taking us down past that to talk about how this all works together to grow spiritually. First three verses, though, in the 4th chapter, "I therefore, the presence of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." You know, attitudes like that are so disruptive. It creates tension and it causes then problems and difficulties when people have that kind of attitude rather than the one that looks out and considers and humbly is submissive to the Lord in all things. The 11th through the 16th verses of that same chapter cover that ground that we've already touched upon and talked about how then all doing its part, the knitting together in verse 16, "from whom the whole body joined, knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So you kind of look at the end result, not being tossed to and fro. And this is not compromising truth as we think about the idea there. You stand for truth. They've got to be strong, but it's submissive to the Lord, we're being strong in the Lord and not in our desires and what we want to be able to then place ourselves above everyone else. Say, got to do my way or it's the highway. That's not the disposition that's permissible. It's the Lord's way that we're seeking to accomplish and to follow and adhere to. We also think about courageously withstood opposition. You know, again, that meekness, and sometimes people start looking at this and the idea of meek, and they associate it with the opposite of what the scriptures really teach. Strength, we talked about being under, but the strength that comes from being under is we're going to stand for what the Lord requires and what's demanded. So what does he do? He goes back, and we see that Moses confronts Pharaoh. Courageously stands after the situation when he finally was meek to stop resisting what the Lord wanted him and demanded of him to do, and he submitted to that. He goes and he confronts Pharaoh. And he's confronting Pharaoh in this situation and circumstance. In the 32nd chapter, and you see any number of places with Moses, we can kind of multiply that several times over. But then with the Israelites, what happens? The Israelites then, while he's up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the Lord tells him to come down. He sees the reprehensible behavior, the idolatry that's going on. And he confronts them. And he calls out to those who will stand with the Lord. Who will stand, you know, decide, come to me. And then punishment was inflicted upon the Israelites because of their wrong behavior and conduct. You think about the elders and what role they have. And think about aspects of this. Well, one of the principal things that are needful, and Titus deals with this when looking at the first chapter, they're having to do with qualifications that were expected and what was set forth. We see there that knowing the word was something apt to teach or being knowledgeable of God's word, because obviously that's the first thing that has to be appreciated. One has to know God's word if they're going to be able to feed the flock and have proper understanding. But there in Titus, just to kind of build on that, what you see there in verse 9 of that chapter, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. What do we? Well, there are those in opposition. And a meek leader is going to stand up, be strong under the Lord, because he's going to uphold God's teaching and protect the flock from those that would contradict, those who would lead astray. And again, thinking about aspects additionally, considering that which has to do with the proclamation of the gospel, being aware of what standing up and opposing those that would teach things that contrary to what the Lord would have. And that's a necessary aspect that a leader has to have. It's a necessary ingredient that's observable. So in 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, there's ways to approach things rightly. There's a regard that needs to be seen. And sometimes as you get through a circumstance, how that has to be dealt with can all be altered by virtue of how these people respond. And so the scriptures go through. But what's the idea? You've got to be able to withstand, withhold the opposition to not allow them to pursue a course of action that's contrary to God's teaching. But remember, strength under. We're not appealing to our own ideas and desires. We're pointing to the Word of God as that which directs our lives. When we think about something else, willing to accept wise advice. You know, leader, I know everything. Well, somebody who's wise realizes they don't know everything. And there are other people who know things that can be very helpful to us. And to be able to listen to advice, to be able to weigh that, to give some thoughtful consideration to it, what's really going to be that which is helpful and profitable. And so you think about Exodus, the 18th chapter, verses 13 through 24, after coming out of bondage and out there as they're traveling, Moses again had this very unique responsibility. Moses was very conscientious to carry it out. He was very sincere. So this is not a question of his conscientiousness or his sincerity. It's a question of the wisdom attached to it. Jethro, his father-in-law, comes there, and he's observing something. Here's Moses, and there's this day in which he's going to bring the Israelites, this millions of people present, by the way, and they have these grievances, these problems and circumstances. They need some rulings, and they need things to be taken care of, because when you have a group of people together, that's going to happen. There's going to be differences and circumstances that arise, and how we're going to rectify these things and take care of them. Moses says, on a day, come to me with your problems, and I'll tell you what you need to do, because I'm the Lord's messenger. So he gave, and every bit of it, everything he told, I'm confident was absolutely the right thing. So from sunup to sundown, all day long, people are standing in line, the situation, and Moses is there taking care of it. And Jethro takes him aside and says, that's no good. That's not the way to handle this. Now, he also, in the context of these things, mentioned about God and doing things rightly, but he says, you're putting too much on yourself, and it's not fair to the people. You're trying to do things that are just wearing everybody down, and there are those that are not being seen to like they should. What you need to do, and he listed various levels of those, over many, over fewer than that, all the way down to get down to the smallest. So let these people that are elders, let these people that show some knowledge and understanding, put them in charge and let them deal with these smaller issues. And if it's too big for them, they'll take it to the next level, until you come to that point where you're the only one that can resolve it. You know what? Moses saw the wisdom of that. He didn't say, who are you to be telling me what to do? He showed respect for his father-in-law, and he saw that that was something that was a legitimate concern that needed to be addressed. And that's what took place. And leaders who cannot listen and heed and observe and weigh are going to have problems. And it's not based on who says it, but what it is. It needs to be evaluated on the basis of what is best. And by best, first of all, is it scriptural? Obviously, that's first and foremost. Nobody has a right to alter that. Where the Lord has legislated, it's to be done. But then there are other things that fall in the area of judgment and wisdom, and you start seeing those kinds of things, and somebody brings something to attention, says, you know, that's a good point. And the consideration, calculation is, it's going to help us be more spiritual or less spiritual. That's one of the things that first on that thing, what's it going to do? It may be neutral, it may not have any bearing whatsoever on that, but what's going to be for the best interest of the church? Advice. You know, Proverbs 1, 5, 11, 14 describes things that have to do with this idea of advice, where there are counselors, where there are people that can give things, and wise people listen and heed that. In fact, that's one way that they show that they're wise. Nobody has every knowledge. Nobody has all the understanding of everything. And one thing, the reason why there's, I'm convinced, if, you know, just as a sort of undergirding of things, why there are a plurality of elders, twofold. One is dictatorial elements of it are reduced considerably by having more than one. The other is that they share then some things and help one another to be able to see stuff and to be able to work through the process. But you also reach out beyond that, so you can receive other things and people bringing this. You know, criticism can be helpful. We don't always like it. We sometimes talk about constructive criticism, but we need to think of it as being constructive and evaluate it whether or not it's worthwhile. Even sometimes criticism that's not necessarily so constructive, one steps back and says, well, there may be some truth to it. Even if the way that it was done may not be the best, and maybe some people's attitudes need to be reevaluated on that score, but wait a minute, is there some validity to it? That's not always easy, but the humble person, the meek individual, is willing to evaluate whether or not there's something there that's profitable and willing to implement it and not have a haughty attitude that nobody's going to tell me what to do. wise counsel, seeking that, knowing. And again, part of that's the evaluation. Not everybody's recommendations are going to be desirable from the standpoint of what's preferable. Not everybody's going to agree on everything. And as it's noted, we can't make everybody happy. Nobody's ever been able to make everybody happy when you have a group of people. And I'll just, as an aside, say sometimes that's the preacher that things don't actually go the way the preacher might like. But that's okay. What's best? Nobody has a monopoly on all the different aspects of that. I'm working together, trying to help one another. Plurality of elders is something that we see the wisdom of God being demonstrated in regard to the leading of a congregation of His people. In Romans 12th chapter, well, in this point of it, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. You drop down to verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Very similar language to what you find when we noted over in Philippians, but it just reinforces this point. And finally, and, you know, we could list a whole lot of things. You just kind of, sometimes this sort of leads to another point. And some of this overlaps. But I tried to highlight some of the things that I felt was particularly important when you think about leading meekly and what meekness consists of. And looking at Moses and his disposition to help us understand it, because he's identified that way in Scripture. And when you say he's the meekest of all men, he's demonstrated that attribute, then that's should be taken to heart. And then you start looking at his life and say, okay, how does that fit in? What do we see transpiring? Truly cared as a leader. Truly cared as a leader. There's no substitute for that. Because that's the essence of what leading is all about in the Lord's church. It should be in any area, but that's particularly true because it's something that's very clearly identifiable as it relates to those who are leading in the Lord's church. Truly cared for those around that they're leading. In Numbers 12, 11 through 14, which is not part of the scripture reading, and I'll let you go look at those verses further, but when the Lord, because of what Aaron and Miriam had done, he rebuked them, and then what he did is he gave a punishment. Miriam was the one who received the punishment and leprosy and to show his displeasure. Moses stepped in and spoke for them. He asked the Lord to take away that from her and to restore them. Yeah. Pretty easy to step back and go, well, you got what you justly deserved. And you let that lesson sink in. You ever do that again to me, you're going to get twice as bad. You know? No, he immediately, his disposition, now, they were his brother and sister, right? The sister there. So you say, well, I take that into account as well. But sometimes those are the ones that we're closest to that hurt us the most, right, when they try to do things. So we don't want to discount the fact that he immediately had this disposition. But it wasn't just with them. When we talked about already the idea that he courageously withstood those that were doing wrong, that were sinning against God. It wasn't personally directed toward him. It was God. And that's what aroused his righteous indignation when it was directed toward God. And that's got to be another aspect of being a leader. The main thing is, what does it do as it relates to our relationship with the Lord and how are people treating God? Because that's who we need to be appealing to, and that's who we need to respect and honor and glorify. So we find there in the 32nd chapter, after all these things and after the punishment was inflicted, then what does Moses do? He steps in and he appeals to the Lord to forgive them, not to continue to punish them, to make things right. He expresses a concern about the consequences of what, you know, the righteous indignation of the Lord they directed toward them, the rightfulness of them being punished. But he appealed. He even said, you know, if I'll have my name blotted out of the book of life, if you'll forgive them. What did the Lord say? Well, you're not worthy to do that. As great and outstanding as you are, as the one that I've selected to do this, you don't have that position. The one that sins is going to be, that their name would be plotted out of the book of life. But he punished the Israelites, but he also spared them. And Moses interceded for them because he cared. And when you get right down to it, sometimes people can become something that creates for us people in positions or circumstances, or maybe even reversal the role toward somebody else, the situation that somebody has toward the person, individual such as myself. Okay, what do we want when it comes down to it? Well, whatever correction is made, what is the ultimate thing? Is we care, and we're thankful for whatever correction is done. We care because we want them to be right with the Lord, and we don't hold animosity and personal vindictive dispositions. We don't have that harbored within us. Why? Because it's to care. In Acts 20 and verse 28, talks about, again, Paul writing to the, or speaking to the Ephesian elders. Luke is recording it. And he talks to the Ephesian elders, and he says, you know, that shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The idea of caring for, shepherding, providing for, protecting. That's what's needful. In Hebrews 13th chapter, and we'll close with this one, because there's an attitude and it's reciprocal. There's a disposition that the church needs to have toward those people who are taking or have these leadership roles through the process that's been done in order to get that particular point. How do we treat and look at those individuals who are in those positions? Well, we need to have a proper regard, and we need to be appreciative. They need to be doing and functioning, and we already said nobody's above reproach, so that's not the point, but giving benefit of the doubt or giving consideration or being thankful for them to do it, because you know something? It's not an easy task. In any of these areas of being one that's in a leadership role, it's never an easy task. And we see that taking that upon oneself through the process and willingness to do it, you know, that's an added burden in life. It's a lot easier to sit back and let somebody else do it. By the way, some of the things say, none of us are exempted from responsibilities. We all have obligations. We need to be seeking ways to be of a furtherance help to one another, be a concern to each other. But, you know, when we think about this and these individuals, it's easy to criticize. Some instances, you know, just to be critical for the sake of critical, and I wouldn't do it that way. And almost invariably, there are things that people are going to do differently. Not everything goes everybody's way, as we already noted, and that's understandable because it's impossible to make everybody have the same thing because you have conflicting views. But how do we treat one another, and how do we look at those that are leading? And if they're doing it and you know they're conscientiously doing it, we should have trust and confidence in them that they're wanting to do what's best because they have these already these attributes that are to be demonstrable. The very things we're talking about are see these attributes of meekness that's observable in how they conduct themselves and a desire to communicate and let people know and to be aware and to have those things going on. And but talk about the elders, and then you go to the deacons and their situation, and the preacher, what's his attitude? I'm going to talk some about some more things associated with those ones, look at some things more specifically in some instances. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You drop down in verse 17, certainly has reference to those that the overseers obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, those who are genuinely looking out for the souls, who really care, who have these attributes that we've been talking about, and you go, well, you know, I wish they'd do something this way. But you know what? I'm thankful they're there to guide and direct. And I think about all the other things they do and all the things that they have them as far as their time and energies and efforts and activities and how they genuinely care. And I'm appreciative of that. And you know something? Those other things are minor and insignificant compared to that ultimate thing of our spiritual well-being and our soul salvation. Is that the way we look at it? Is that the way we're treating one another? Are we appreciative of those who take on responsibilities that some instances people really would prefer not to have? They do so because they see an obligation to fulfill a role that the Lord wants and requires, and as servants of the Lord, we want to do those things for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to honor and glorify Him, to make the church what it ought to be, and help each other make heaven our eternal abode. About to sing a song of encouragement. I appreciate your patience during the course of this, trying to cover these things. I marvel at Moses, you know, some things about Moses' life and circumstances. And I just, if you want to kind of further the thing, go through and read about how often Moses was opposed and all the different ones and how Moses was treated. And you just kind of go, if I was Moses, I might have snuck out the camp one night and just said, forget y'all. You know, why should I put up with this headache and aggravation? I'll just head out the back door and y'all are on your own. You just see to it, right? Wouldn't that have been the easy course of action? Of course, he wouldn't please the Lord. And he would answerable to the Lord, see? So that's the motivation itself. But you think about how often these people murmured and complained and whined, how they always turned on Moses in circumstances like that, and you wouldn't be surprised that he would get aggravated, upset, and bothered by that. But he stuck with it because he wanted to do what the Lord required, because he was truly a meek man. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.